Jesus Christ. And we saw that Abraham is called the father of faith to those who follow his faith, because Abraham discovered that justification was by faith in the promises of God. And so when we put our trust in the promise of God to save us through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, we become, in that sense, children of Abraham, because we're following that same faith that Abraham showed of trusting in the promise of God. And that chapter, Romans 4, ended, I'm going to turn over there real quick, it ends in a sort of invitation when Paul says that it was not written for his sake, that is Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And that's really the thing that was set before us last week is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in him? Have you trusted that God raised him from the dead? And if you have, if you believe in that, that he was delivered for your offenses and raised again so that you could be justified and you trust in him, then what you discover is what Abraham discovered, that, hey, I now have the righteousness of God. And we call that having the new birth. But having the new birth is not the end of the Christian life. In fact, having the new birth is, as having a physical birth is, the beginning of the Christian life. And so that means that God has more planned for the believer than just salvation alone. Does that surprise anyone? It shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible does talk about it in terms of new life and rebirth. And it would make no sense for God to give us a physical life and for that to be the entirety of his plan. Was, okay, you've been born, that's it. There it is, you're a baby now. And so there you go. What more do you want? No, there's a whole life that God intends for us to live. And there's a context in which God has designed for us to live our life. The context of family and the context of work and different things that we'll do, different gifts that he's given us, different talents. The way he's formed our physical body allows us to be good at different things. And all of that is by God's providence. And so it makes sense that in the same way that salvation is the beginning of the Christian life, but that God has more planned for us. It's sort of like the infomercial. I used infomercials last week, and infomercials came to mind this week, and I thought, I wonder how far along we could use infomercials for illustrations. But growing up in the 90s, you always heard the guy, what was his name? Billy Mays. Billy Mays was always screaming at you about OxyClean. And that guy was pumped up about OxyClean, and it was always, whenever it came time to ask you to buy, it was always, when you buy it, here's the cost, but wait, there's more. And there was always more than just the one little tub of OxyClean that you were going to buy. And it's sort of that way today that we're going to be looking at God's, but wait, there's more. It goes beyond just salvation and justification, though that alone is far more than we could ever hope to deserve, and we can never deserve. It's the gift of God through Jesus Christ. But that's not all. God has more for us. And that what he has for us is that he intends for every believer to be a member of a church to the benefit of the individual and the body. And I was just sitting in Sunday school so amazed at God's orchestration of the messages today, because Brother Bill and I did not get in cahoots and sit down and say, well, okay, Brother Bill, what are you going to be talking about in Sunday school? Oh, that's a great theme. I'll preach on that too. We did not weave this together at all. This is the Lord. And so the fact that in Sunday school we talked about the gifts in the church and how God gives each member a gift and places them in the body to use that gift is evidence to me that the Lord's really got a message here for us today. Not only this message, but in Sunday school. And so I hope that our hearts and our minds will be open to hear from him today. So what this means that God has more planned for the believer, and that he intends for believers to be members of a church, is that if you are a believer in Jesus and are not a member of a biblical church, then you're not living the life that God intends for you to live. It's just that simple. And so here in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see a few things that I hope will encourage us and see the biblical basis for the need for all of us to be members of a biblical church. And I'm just going to give you the points that we're going to go through here so that you've got them succinctly in your mind. The first is that God commands believers to be baptized in the church. The second thing that we'll see is that God designed Christians for fellowship in the church. Thirdly, that God planned for believers' needs to be met in the church. Fourth, God's unity is achieved in the church. And fifth, God is the one who adds to the church. So those are the things that we're going to see here today in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 47. And let's begin with a word of prayer at this point. Let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You and we are grateful, Lord, for Your body and allowing us to be a part of a church, Lord. I pray that today that we would be encouraged to be reminded, those of us who are members of Your church, to be reminded of the blessings of being a part of what You're doing on earth through Your body, the church, and allowing us the privilege to have membership in Your institution, Your organization, Lord. I pray that if there's anyone here today who is saved but is not a member of the church, that You would be able to speak very clearly to them and show them their need to join the church, whether by baptism or by statement or letter, whatever the case, Lord, that You would just prick their hearts and show them that need and in Your plan and provision in making us a part of the church and Your ultimate goal of accomplishing the Great Commission, Lord. What a blessing it is for us to be participants in that. So I ask, Lord, now that You would help me to preach clearly Your word, that You would speak through me, that You would just hide me behind Your cross, and that You would give me grace for the failures of my own flesh, and that Your strength would be made perfect. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to mention very quickly here at the outset what church membership is not, because I think it's very easy for us to, whenever we hear a word used so often, such as member, is used in the context of church, and those of us who are Christians and have been around church for any number of years or any amount of time have probably heard that. Well, what church are you a member of? And so I want us to understand, first of all, what church membership is not. And I just, as I was sitting and thinking about what people might think that it is, that it is not, three things came to my mind. And so I want to point out, first of all, that church membership is not attending services at a church. Just coming and attending services at a church does not make you a member of that church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23, the Bible says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad?" You see, in Corinth, Paul recognized that there was the possibility of unbelievers coming into the church. So here are people who are lost, and they're coming into the church service. Well, what if you have a lost guy who regularly attends? Does that make him a member of the church? No, of course not. And the same is true of a Christian. Just because you're saved and you attend a church doesn't mean that you are a member of that church. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, the Bible says, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple." Paul came to Jerusalem and he tried to join himself to the disciples there, the church of Jerusalem. He tried to get in to the assembly, to the congregation there, and they said, no, we're too afraid of you. We don't trust that this conversion is real. And so they wouldn't let him be a part of what was going on because they didn't believe that he was a disciple. So just because you show up and you're hanging out around the people of a church or you come into a church service, that doesn't mean that you're a member of a church. Secondly, church membership is not being a member of an organization like a Cost Club membership, Sam's Club or Costco or some other thing. Or maybe you have an Amazon Prime membership, and so you're a member of Amazon Prime. That's not what church membership is. It's not like being a member of the Boy Scouts or the Elks or Masonic Lodge or a member of Congress. It's not a membership of that kind of body of people, that sort of conglomerate. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, the Bible says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Church membership is being an appendage of the body of Christ. It's not just being a member of a club, but it's being a member in the sense of you are an appendage. And as we talked about in Sunday school, your body parts are pretty important to you. And we have a very natural aversion to losing any one of our body parts. Some of them we're more familiar with, and so it causes more anxiety than others. But losing any body part is really detrimental because God designed our body to function, and He put all the members in the body as it pleases Him, the Bible says. And so all those members really should stay where they're at and function properly is the ideal thing. And that's what it is to be a member in a church, is to be a person whom God has set in that body to serve a specific function and for the edification of that body, as well as the joy of the member in getting to function in the body. So being a church member is not being a member of an organization like a club of some sort, but it's being an appendage in the body of the Lord. And thirdly, church membership is not a universal membership to any local congregation of your choice. Meaning, when you're saved, you don't just become a member of a universal church and then you've got this carte blanche option before you that, well, I'm a member of the big, huge body of Christ that never actually assembles because it can't, but I'm a member of it, and so I can go to this church this day, and I can go to that church the next day, and maybe for a month or two I'll attend this church over here, but when someone rubs me the wrong way, I think I'll go over here because, after all, I didn't like that guy anyway. And so you sort of float around, as was pointed out in Sunday school. But that's not what church membership is. It isn't this universal membership card that gets you into any church that you so please, and you can say, well, I don't have to attend church anywhere because I am the church. And so wherever I am, there the church is, whenever there are other members of the church with me. That's biblically, that's nonsense. That is not scriptural. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 18 and 27 say, "But now hath God set the members, everyone in the body, as it has pleased him." That's verse 18, I'm sorry. God has set the members, everyone in the body, as it has pleased him. The fact that God sets members in the body, and it means a specific member in a specific place. The idea of setting something somewhere is to not just add it like a lump into a pile of things you already have, though he does add to churches, but he not only adds, but he sets. His addition is a setting. It's a specific, I want this member in this spot at this time until I change it. And so when God adds someone to a church, it's setting them in that specific body, not a universal membership to go and just attend church wherever they want. So those are the things that church membership is not. Let's go to the scriptures now and see what church membership is. And this is God's plan for Christians in the church. And we see here in Acts chapter 2 that Peter is preaching the gospel to the people at Jerusalem, and they are responding to the gospel. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And that's a proper response to the gospel message. Okay, I've heard this and I feel a burden of conviction and I need to do something. What should my response be? And so Peter in verse 38 says, "Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.' And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation.' Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." I want us to notice just a few things here in these first few verses, and the primary thought is this: God commands believers to be baptized in the church. The context that we have here in Acts chapter 2 is what God is doing with the church. It is the empowerment of His church. If you go back to Acts 1 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So when this church at Jerusalem was empowered, they began to preach the gospel, and they began to exhibit the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which for them at this time and place was the speaking in tongues. And as Peter preached the gospel and was asked this question, "What shall we do?" the response was, "Repent, first of all." In other words, be saved, repent, and have your sins forgiven. But he didn't just say repent. The response was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Because it wasn't just that God intended for people to become Christians, to become believers in Christ, but He intended for them to join that body of believers there in Jerusalem and become a part of the church. And so He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And so then that begs this question: what is biblical baptism? Nobody in the Bible before us in our text here, nobody asks that question of Peter. No one goes, "Now hold on, Peter, what do you mean be baptized?" And they didn't ask that question because to them they understood baptism. Baptism was a common thing there in Judaism, and so they understood what it was and the implications of it. But for us, we may not understand all they understood. And so we want to look at a few scriptures here, and I want to point out six things that the Bible says biblical baptism is, to help us understand what we're talking about whenever we say that we need to be baptized as believers. And the first thing is this: biblical baptism is authorized. Biblical baptism is authorized, or we might say authoritative. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verses 23 through 27. Matthew 21, 23 through 27 says, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Now this is Jesus being questioned by what authority he's doing the things he's doing. And this is the day after he had come in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so they are wondering, what right, what authority, what authorization do you have to do what you're doing, to come in here and to sort of take over the religious element and to receive these praises and to do the things you're doing? Who said you could do this anyway? Verse 24 says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Okay, I'll answer your question if you'll answer mine. 25, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." The question that Jesus asks in response to their question, while he words it differently, is essentially the same. And his question is, by what authority was John baptizing? And the reason he asked that question is, it's the same answer to both questions. The answer is from heaven. The answer is from God. John was sent as the forerunner of Christ to baptize, and Jesus came as the Messiah, sent from God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John said when he pointed him out. And so, both of these cases, John and Jesus, show that what they did by the authority they were given by God. And so, baptism, as Jesus points out here, has an authority. And so that begs the question, okay, so what authority do we have to baptize? We'll turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, by the way, here in Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission. And verse 18 is really pivotal. It's the anchor to the Great Commission, where Jesus says, it says, "Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power could just as rightly be translated, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And then he says this, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So by what authority do we baptize? Well, we baptize by the authority of Jesus Christ, because he gave it to certain people to baptize, which begs the question, well, who's he talking to here? Well, he's talking to specifically the 11 disciples are mentioned, but the 11 disciples are the first in the church. He's talking here to the church. He's talking to the very charter members of that church, and he gives them the authorization and the responsibility and the authority to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So biblical baptism is authoritative, it is authorized, and it must be authorized, and it is only authorized to be practiced by the Lord's church, which means that any individual on his own can't just go out and say, "Hey, I'm going to baptize this person. They claim to know Christ, so I'm going to baptize them." You're not authorized to do that. The church was given that authorization, not you. And it would behoove all of us to not take upon ourselves to do things that God did not authorize us to do. It would be very wise of us to go, "Well, as much as I can see the need for that, if God didn't tell me to do it as an individual, then I'm not going to do it." So the church is authorized to baptize, and biblical baptism is authorized, given to the church by Jesus Christ. Secondly, biblical baptism is associative. Biblical baptism is associative. Turn over with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. By associative, what I mean is when you are baptized, you are associating yourself with something. You are connecting yourself. You are professing to have the same views as and to share the perspectives and the doctrines of someone or something else. In John chapter 4, we have Jesus here at the beginning of his ministry. And in verses 1 and 2 it says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." The statement here that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John means that people who were coming and being disciples of Jesus were being baptized by Jesus, which was a different and distinct baptism from the baptism that John was giving, because this was being done by Jesus' disciples. And so there's a distinction there that we notice here. And what that means is that baptism is associative. That these people were being discipled as Jesus' disciples. And in so doing, they were associating themselves with him as the teacher, with his teachings as their standard, their rule for life, the teachings that they were going to follow. And baptism is still associative today. If you turn over to Acts chapter 19, we actually see that a time came when we see in the Bible, a time came when even those who had John's baptism were rebaptized, because baptism is associative, because baptism is authoritative. And here in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5 says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed, or when you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? Because remember, Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And they said, Well, we've never even heard that there is a Holy Ghost. And so Paul is perplexed by, well, how could that be? What were you baptized into? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." These are people who had believed, and the question is, what were you baptized into, and have you received the Holy Ghost? And they said, we haven't even heard. And he says, well, then what were you baptized into? You need a different baptism. Because this baptism that they had did not properly associate them with Jesus Christ the Messiah. Though they had believed, they hadn't yet had the external expression of that belief associating them with the church, with Christ's authorized church and Christ as the head of the church, and that entire movement which in Acts is called the Way, which we now call Christianity. And so they had to have this associative, authoritative baptism take place to replace the now at that time and still today defunct baptism of John, that baptism that had gone away. So biblical baptism is authorized, it is associative, and biblical baptism is also prerequisite. Prerequisite, meaning it comes before something else. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Back at Acts chapter 2, point being that biblical baptism is prerequisite, and in verse 41 it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." Remember, that's exactly what he said, repent and be baptized. And those who received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so what we see is there's a certain process here of certain things happening before other things. First, they gladly received the word. They believed in Jesus Christ. They trusted in him. Then they were baptized. Then they were added. There is no record in Scripture of an unbaptized believer being a member of a church. Because this is the pattern that we have. This is the way God has designed it to be, that you believe in Christ and you're baptized and then you're added. Yes, the Lord adds you, but he recognizes baptism as a prerequisite before he will do that. And so here we have these people undergoing that prerequisite of biblical baptism prior to being added to the church. Fourthly, biblical baptism is conditional. It is conditional. Can't just anyone be baptized? And this is why we don't baptize infants, because of the condition of baptism, which we see in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Where Philip is in the desert and he catches up with the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot and he preaches Christ to him out of Isaiah 53. And as he's preaching to him, the eunuch says at the end of verse 36, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" See, this man had an instantaneous understanding and a desire to associate himself with Jesus Christ and with that assembly and that movement rather than with just being a Jew. Verse 37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." See, there's a prerequisite here to his being baptized. There's a condition. You have to believe with all your heart. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. And then you can be baptized. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And so at that point he was able to be baptized. But there is that condition. And the condition is belief in Jesus Christ. In other words, you have to be saved first. Only believers in Christ are to be baptized if we are going to practice biblical baptism. Fifthly, biblical baptism is pictorial. That is, it pictures something. It shows a picture to us of something that has happened. And that we see in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Now, I have to pause here for a moment and explain something. Baptism, to us in English, is a transliteration of a Greek word, baptizo. So when you read baptism, you're really just reading the English pronunciation of a Greek word. So that begs the question, well, what did that Greek word mean? Well, it meant immersion. Complete immersion in something. And the something is the question. And the something is told you by the context. And so here in verse 3, we have people who are immersed into Jesus Christ. And being immersed in Christ, you are immersed into His death. And so then he says in verse 4, "Therefore, because of that," because you've been immersed into Christ, in other words, because you've been saved, "therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Baptism is pictorial. It pictures the association of the believer with Christ, and that as Christ died and was buried and rose again, so I am dead with Christ because I've been saved. His death has paid for my sins, and so now I'm dead to sin. And what do you do with a dead person? You bury him. So since I'm dead now, I'm going to be buried in this picture of baptism. I'm going to go down into the water, and that pictures the burial. And when I come up, that's picturing the resurrection, telling you by my picture of baptism, I'm going to live a new life. No longer a life dictated by sin in the flesh, but now a life dictated by the life I have in Christ. So baptism, biblical baptism, is pictorial. And lastly, biblical baptism is immersive, as I said, but we see this in Acts 8:38. Again, the Ethiopian eunuch. So after he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" and Philip told him, essentially, "You have to believe in Jesus," and he says, "I believe in Him." In verse 39, it says, verse 38, "He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." This is completely unnecessary for them to both go down into the water if baptism is done by sprinkling. Just, "Philip, this is ridiculous, man. Unless maybe it's just a hot day." No, they had to be immersed to perform a baptism. Philip couldn't go and just scoop some water in his hand and flick it on the guy's forehead. So they both went down into the water. And look at verse 39. "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Baptism is immersive. It is plunging a person under the water because it pictures that burial according to their profession of being dead to sin with Christ. Now there's if you look in the Blue Letter Bible, which is an app that has a lot of really good Bible tools that I like to use, they have an explanation of a secular usage of the word baptizo. So I want to share that with you all because it shows the understanding and the usage of that word historically, even in a secular context. And the thing that they share is that they have there's a Greek pickle recipe from around 200 BC. And that in this pickle recipe, there's two words used. There's bapto and then there's baptizo. And bapto is basically blanching something, but baptizo is to submerge it. And they use that word baptizo in this recipe to describe what happens to a vegetable when it's submerged in the vinegar for pickling. So you put anyone who's ever made pickles knows nothing gets pickled if you're just flicking vinegar on it. Nothing gets pickled if you just hold it and pour the vinegar over. That's not how it works. It has to be submerged in it. And we don't, fortunately, by God's grace, we don't go under the water the way a vegetable goes in the vinegar because it doesn't come out for quite a while. That would be bad for us. But the point is that baptizo meant to completely submerge something. And we see that even in secular usage of the word. So biblical baptism is authorized, associative, prerequisite, conditional, pictorial, and immersive. So God commands believers to be baptized in the church. And going back to Acts chapter 2, that's what was going on there. We have a church, the church at Jerusalem, the first church, doing the work of God, sharing the gospel. People are asking, what do we need to do in response? And the answer is, you need to repent and you also need to be baptized. And then what we see is that those who did gladly receive the word were baptized. They obeyed. They didn't balk at it. They didn't say, well, I don't need to do that. I'm already a part of what's going on here because I believe what you're preaching. I don't need to go through with your silly expression of baptism. I don't want to get wet or some other thing. They were baptized. They obeyed. They submitted themselves to that ordinance. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So now we have these people who received the word and were baptized, and now they have been added to the church there. And so that brings us to our second point that we're going to see in verses 42-43, and that is this. God designed Christians for fellowship in the church. Because it goes on to describe for us what happened after these baptized believers were added. And verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." God designed Christians for fellowship in the church. Being a part of a church and participating in the fellowship of the church requires persistent commitment. Look back at verse 42. It says, "They continued steadfastly in." They continued steadfastly in. That continued steadfastly indicates a persistent commitment on the part of those baptized believers who had been added to the church. The Reina Valera Revised Edition of 1960, which is the Spanish Bible that the churches of like faith and order with us use, translates continued steadfastly as they persevered. They persevered in these things. And I think that's a really good word, and I want to read for you the definition of the word persevere as a verb here. Listen to what it says. "To persevere is to persist in a state, enterprise, or undertaking in spite of counter influences, opposition, or discouragement." They persevered. Yes, there were counter influences. Yes, there was opposition. Yes, there was discouragement. But these believers didn't say, "Well, I'm out. I'm done. I'm going to go find another church. I'm going to go find a different group of people to fellowship with. I'm going to go find a different group of people to do life with." No, they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. And brethren, it would be very wise for us to follow this example in our own lives as opposition arises, as discouragement comes, as counter influences present themselves to us, and we know the Lord has put me in a church. The Lord has put me in this church. We need to persevere. We need to stand firm. We need not to turn away from what God has told us to do in the face of challenges and start doing what our flesh wants us to do or what other people say we should do. But we have to be faithful to what the Lord has told us to do. So it requires persistent commitment to be in fellowship with the church. You got to hang in there, in other words. And what a blessing it is that the Lord just presents this to us and makes it so obvious to us that He doesn't sugarcoat it and make us think, hey, this is going to be something that's going to be real easy and you won't even have to think about it ever again. No, He tells us straight up, no, they had to continue steadfastly. And that's a blessing to us because it allows us to set our minds to understand, okay, this is what I'm going to have to do also. And a lot of times, just being ready for the hardship is the preparation that keeps us from failing when the hardship comes. So there are three things that they continued steadfastly in, and the first one is doctrine and fellowship. And these two things go hand in hand, doctrine and fellowship. And the idea here of doctrine is just teaching, the apostles' doctrine, what the apostles were teaching. And so they adopted certain teachers and certain teachings. And that makes sense because remember, church membership through baptism is associative. And so it makes sense that having been baptized into the church at Jerusalem, they are now going to adopt and follow what the apostles are teaching. And what the apostles are teaching is what Jesus taught them. And so they're following the apostles' doctrine, but the apostles' doctrine is nothing more than Christ's doctrine. And that's exactly what we as a church follow today, is the apostles' doctrine, which they got from Christ, which is codified for us in the New Testament. And so we're doing the same thing. We're just following, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But I want to share a few verses with you regarding doctrine to help us understand the importance of it. And the first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. A verse that some of us know very well, but it says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church. The church is the body, is the group that God has given the responsibility, the privilege, the blessing of being the pillar and ground of the truth. And the truth persists through doctrine, through teaching. We teach the truth. We teach the truth of God's Word. And so Christians are designed for fellowship in the church because we are not only to receive the truth, but we are to propagate the truth, to hold the truth up, to keep the truth firm. And that happens in the context of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is another verse that we see something important about doctrine. In verse 16, Paul now tells Timothy, who by the way was at this time at the church at Ephesus, and these instructions are things that Timothy was to help the church at Ephesus abide by, and for him personally to abide by. He says here in 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine." That is, look out for it, guard it, protect it. Watch out and make sure that it's kept the way that you got it. He says, "Continue in them." In other words, persist in those teachings, "for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Doctrine is delivering. Doctrine is preserving, and it needs to be preserved so that it can continue as we live by sound doctrine to save those that hear and ourselves. And this saving here, Timothy was already saved, he had already received Christ, but he needed deliverance, ongoing deliverance from sin, from error, and that comes through doctrine. We live rightly as Christians before God in the context of the church, taking heed to ourselves and to the doctrine. And taking heed to doctrine looks different ways for us, depending on what role we fill in the church. But for all of us, we are to take heed to the doctrine. We need to listen to it. We need to guard it in our own lives. We don't need to be so easily swayed away from the teaching of the apostles and of the New Testament and of the church. So they continued steadfastly in doctrine, but also in fellowship. And the idea of fellowship, going back to Acts chapter 2, the idea of fellowship is close association. It isn't just the fellowship as we think. You know, when we have a potluck, we sometimes say, you know, we had a fellowship. It isn't just that. It's more than that. It is fellowship. It is the state of being fellows, of being close associates. We could even say, in some aspects, it's a partnership. So that they were working with the apostles. They were living according to the apostles' doctrine. They were doing the things that the apostles taught, and the apostles were doing the things that they taught. And in that way, there was fellowship among them. that close association. This word is used elsewhere in Scripture, and it may help us to understand it a little better. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, when Paul asks the Corinthians, what communion, same word as fellowship here, what communion hath light with darkness? What partnership do light and darkness have? What close association do they have? They are as opposite as they can be. The answer is none, zero. And so that's a picture, a sort of a negative description of what fellowship is not. It is not that hard dividing line. It is a closeness. It's an association, the type of thing that light and darkness cannot have. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, he describes our fellowship. And I want to read that verse for us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. He describes our fellowship in this way: if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, fellowship pertains to our lifestyle. How am I living is going to determine who I have fellowship with. And so, going back to Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, would tell us that they were listening to and living by the doctrine of the apostles, and in so doing, they had a partnership, a camaraderie, a close association with the apostles. And by the way, that would mean that they weren't ashamed of it either. Satan wants to make us ashamed of the truth. He wants to make us ashamed of the truths of God's Word, because sometimes the truths of God's Word, not really sometimes, but actually always, they're very narrow, because it's the truth. And so it's very exclusive, and it is what it is, and what it is not what it isn't. And so it can't be all these other things out there. Whenever you start to say, well, no, this is what the Bible teaches, and so this is the lane that I am going to follow and walk in, people start to say things like, well, you're just self-righteous. Well, you just think you're better than others. And that causes shame. And we feel like, well, I don't want to feel like I'm better than others. Maybe I should kind of, okay, well, what you say is okay too. And we start to fudge on the truths of God's Word. There's no need to be ashamed. There's also no need to be hateful. The truth is the truth. And you can easily say, this is what I understand God's Word to be saying and therefore must live by, without beating people over the head with it and being hateful towards them. And also without being ashamed of it. And just confidently saying, here I am. I don't like very much Martin Luther said, but he said one thing reportedly that I do like: here I stand, I can do no other. It just is what it is. It's the truth. And I can't violate the truth of God's Word without repercussion. Therefore, I won't. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Secondly, they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. And this is more of our understanding of the concept when we use the word fellowship. That breaking of bread, that close and uplifting relationship, friendship, we might even say, is what breaking of bread is used metaphorically to represent. That the church, the people there at the church at Jerusalem, for those who became a part of the church by being baptized as believers, that group of people, that became their friends. That became the community of people that they most were likely to be with. That became the people whose houses you would find them in, breaking bread and having that sort of fellowship with. In other words, other relationships took a back seat. Other relationships necessarily changed. And Jesus pointed this out, that for His disciples, that He said, you can't be My disciple unless you hate your mother and father, sister and brother, and your own life also. Meaning, your human relationships are going to change when you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. When you come into the church, when you receive Christ, when you become a part of His body and start functioning in that way, other relationships are going to be altered. And if they're not altered, it's going to affect how well you serve the Lord. And these believers in this first church here, on the first day of the church's empowerment, they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread. They had that close, uplifting relationship. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 13, we see Peter sort of violating the spirit of this idea. So I want us to look at that. Unfortunately for Peter in the Scriptures, he has a lot of negative illustrations that we can look at and go, you don't want to be like that. But Peter is one who's very encouraging to me, because most often when I see Peter, I see Doug Francis. And I'm encouraged because God used Peter mightily. And God was very merciful to Peter and forgiving of Peter. And so if he was that way with Peter, I know he'll be that way with me, as he promises to be. But here in Galatians chapter 2, Peter has come down to Antioch from Jerusalem. And it says in verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him, that is, Paul withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So Peter's in Antioch, and James, who is still in Jerusalem, sent an envoy of some people, some Jews, to go to Antioch. And when they got there, or before they got there rather, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. We could say he was breaking bread with the Gentiles. He was having a close, very, very friendly, cordial Christian relationship with them. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So here Peter is not willing to continue steadfastly in breaking bread with the Gentiles, because an external influence comes in that causes him shame and fear of being castigated by them, being berated and reproached. And so he withdrew. And he shouldn't have withdrawn, because it was right for him to have that close, uplifting, friendly relationship with them. It was right for him to be eating with them. It was right for him to have that friendly and warm interaction. So that's a negative picture for us to see what not breaking bread would look like. But we are commanded to do this. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Think about each other. To provoke, to incite one another, to love each other and to do good things. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." Now that includes, and perhaps foundationally would apply to, attending church services when you're a member of a church, but it goes beyond that, and it really gets into the idea of, who are your friendships with? Now, who is it that you assemble with? Who is it that you hang out with? Now, are you leaving the company of Christians to go for the company of other people? Are you leaving the company of your church that God has put you in to be in the company of another group? "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." God has put us where He has put us with the group of believers that He's put us with to provoke one another to love and to good works, to exhort one another more and more as we see the day of Christ's return ever more impending. Well, if you're not hanging around, how are you going to be exhorting? If you're not there, how are you going to be provoking to love and good works? You're not. You're going to be absent. And so we as Christians need to continue steadfastly in breaking of bread and that close fellowship. And that happens in the context of the church that God has put us in. And lastly, he says here, they continued steadfastly in prayers, which is a common, that is, they expressed their common desires to God. We see this example in chapter 4, in verses 23 through 31. And we won't read all of it, but Peter and John have been threatened. They've been arrested for preaching the gospel and for healing a lame man. And then they've been threatened, "You stop preaching in the name of Jesus or else," is basically what they were told. Verse 24 of chapter 4 says, when they heard that, I'm sorry, verse 23 says, "Being let go, they went to their own company." And their own company is the church. So here we have two apostles who are out doing the work of the Lord, and they're persecuted for it, very, very lightly, but nevertheless still persecuted. And their first reaction being let go is to go back to the church. That's such a good picture for us. That ought to be our way of being, is to go back to the church. "These are my people. This is my church. This is the body that the Lord has added me to." And they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And the church prays. And they pray, and I want you to see what they prayed. Verse 29 says, "Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." They had a common desire from God, and as a church, they brought that desire before the Lord. And by the way, the Lord answered it in a very powerful and positive way. And that is a picture of how they continued steadfastly in prayers. That they were aware of each other's circumstances. They were aware of what was going on because people were coming and they were reporting what was going on in their lives. They were reporting what had happened. And in reporting these things, the church was able to pray, and they continued in those prayers. They persisted in those prayers. They were steadfast in them. We won't look at them, but you could look at the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You could look at Paul's letters to Timothy. You could look at Philippians, James's letter, and Romans. All give commands for us to pray in the context of the church. And so this is something that is a benefit to us as members of the church, because God designed Christians for fellowship in the church, and we have to continue steadfastly in the church and in those relationships to reap the benefits of that fellowship. Thirdly, God planned for believers' needs to be met in the church. Look at verses 44 and 45. It says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need." Jesus said this first in Mark chapter 10, talking about this idea of needs being met in the church. Mark chapter 10, the call to discipleship is a call that costs a lot. In fact, for those of us who have come to Christ, for many of us, that was a thought we had that may have hindered us from trusting Him, is what am I going to have to give up? I know it requires something of me, and I'm not quite ready to let go, but at some point, if you've come to trust in Christ, you let go of those things despite the fears of your flesh, and you trusted in Jesus Christ. And here in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, it says, "Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Yes, we'll have persecution in this world, but when we follow Christ and we are following Him properly, we're going to be in the context of a church. And in the context of the church, you're going to have houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And yes, with persecutions, but in the world to come, eternal life. You're working together towards that ultimate goal. And so going back to Acts chapter 2, all that believed were together and had all things common. This is a description of what Jesus said. Here they came, they had abandoned all of these things, and they were coming together, and what they did have, they had in common. They shared with one another. So there's three things I want us to see here very quickly. First of all, the believers were together. Young's literal translation says they're at the same place. The believers were at the same place. Which again goes back to the idea of they were assembling. They were showing up. We have to show up, brothers and sisters. We have to be here. We have to be around each other. We've got to show our faces. We've got to come together. Now, I know there are a lot of things that pull us in any number of directions, but that's why it goes back to a continuing steadfastly, a persevering. It's an intent to say, okay, Lord, this is the church you've put me in. This is the commitment I'm going to make. I'm going to be together with these people. All of us have other things that we could do. All of us have other places that we could be. But what the Bible shows is that the believers were together and had all things common. So in addition to being together, they had all things common. Which simply means in practicality that they were willing to share. The idea of having all things common means none of them looked at the things that they had and thought, well, this is special to me. I won't let you have part of this. This is mine. This is sacred. This is sacred and only to me. No, this is common. This is just a thing. And if you need it more than I need it, I'm willing to share it with you. Excuse me. So they were willing to share with one another. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus expresses this this fundamental Christian attitude. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. But don't miss the command at the beginning of that verse. Give. Give. And it shall be given to you. But give. And so these believers who were together had all things common. They had that attitude that the Lord expressed of, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And they were willing to give with one another. They were together. They had all things common. And they parted to every man as every man had need. They were providing for others. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because this again is not just an example that we're seeing here, but this is actually commanded. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, told Timothy to command certain people in the church to be this same way, to, as it were, hold all things common and be ready to share with other people. And again, Timothy is to lead the church at Ephesus here, and so this is the church context. And he says, for those who are in the church at Ephesus, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. We would be hard-pressed, however poor we might be here today by American standards, we would be hard-pressed in reality to say that we are not rich. We have, all of us has, in one category or another, and for most of us in almost all categories as far as needs are concerned, we have a lot. We have an abundance. We are rich. So when we read, charge them that are rich in this world, don't just think of the person who has the opulent big house. Think of yourself. Think of the fact that yeah, you scrape food into the trash off your plate. And there's a lot of people who can't afford to do that. That, yeah, there are clothes that just hang in your closet because you just don't like it. Well, if you really needed clothing, if that was the only thing you had to wear, you'd be wearing it. And I'm the same way. So we're rich. And we need to consider this as an admonition to us, as a command for us. Look at verse 18, that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Meaning, with the riches they have. Willing to give from what God has given them to those, thank you, Brother Joe, to those who are in need in the church around them, ready to distribute. Hey, you've got that extra thing and you see a brother or sister in need in the church, pass it on. Hand it over. Give it to them. There's no biblical instruction for us to take the one shirt that we have and give it to someone else so that we are then destitute of that thing. But there is biblical admonition and instruction for us who are rich in this world to share what God has given us, of the abundance He's given us, to give to people. And we ought to be looking for that because it is more blessed to give than to receive. And notice how he describes what it is for us when we do that. In verse 19, he says, we are laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There are eternal blessings for us if we will live in this giving way. And this giving way of living really takes place in the context, first and foremost, of the church that the Lord has put us in. So the God's plan for believers is for their needs to be met in the church. The believers were together. They had all things common. And they parted as every man had need. And there's biblical wisdom to this. If we go through the New Testament, there are cases in which the church is told, don't give to that person. In Thessalonians, the Thessalonians were told, if any brother or sister is walking disorderly, and basically what he goes on to describe is they're just couch surfing in the church. They're just mooching off the church. They're not doing anything more than just taking from this goodness that God has given to the believers and just sort of acting like a parasite. And he says, don't have anything to do with those people. So there's that boundary put on it. But also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, people are told, in specifically in the case of widows, but also the more general sense of your whole family, take care of your family. Take care of your family first. So if you've got family members in the church, the first people in the church, obviously, to take care of those family members should be their family members. It would be bizarre for the church to have to step in around other members of the church and say, okay, I guess we'll take care of your family since you won't. That would be strange. So there are biblical parameters to it, but the heart of giving and the willingness to share is the basic design in view here and the thing that the Lord wants us to have. Fourthly, God's unity is achieved in the church. God's unity is achieved in the church. Here in verse 46, he says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." This, in studying this passage, this was the most fascinating and uplifting to me. Because what he describes here is, again, that they're continuing daily. But then he says this, with one accord. And I just thought, what is that? What does that actually mean? I've heard the joke that, you know, the only car that's mentioned in the Bible is the Honda Accord, because there they are, continuing in one accord. Okay, but that's not what that means. So what does it mean that they were with one accord? What's the real import here? What's actually going on? What is Luke describing when God put that word in his mind and he wrote it down with one accord? So I want to share a somewhat odd-sounding word to us, but what I hope will become a very meaningful word to us because of this verse. The "with one accord" is one single word in the Greek, and the word is hamathumadon. Hamathumadon. It almost sounds like a dinosaur, but it means "with one accord." And it literally means together. It's two words, hamas and thumos, which is together in passion. So it describes a single-mindedness, sharing a fervor, sharing a passion, sharing a perspective. Hamathumadon. I want to read for you again from the Blue Letter Bible the entry that they have to describe it. The definition they give is, "with one mind, with one accord, with one passion." They say it's a unique Greek word used 10 of its 12 New Testament occurrences in the book of Acts. And it helps us understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. Hamathumadon is a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert, under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of His church. Hamathumadon. The idea that they are with one accord is they're together, they're in one place, they're taking care of each other, they're doing the work of God, and what develops in that context is this one-accordedness, this single-mindedness, This harmonious blending of their lives together to produce what God was wanting to produce from His church. This is not written, guys, just for us to have an account of something God did a long time ago and never intends to do again. This is what the Lord wants for this church. And this is what the Lord wants for all believers, is to be a part of a church in which we can continue daily with one accord. We won't be in the temple, but we'll be here. And we'll be other places that we meet. And He wants us to have this hamathumadon. It's actually an adjective. They continuing daily with one single-mindedness, we could say, with singularity of passion. It's an adjective to describe the state that they were in. And the result in what they were doing as they had this state of mind is breaking bread from house to house, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I want to show us very quickly some examples where this word is used elsewhere. Two of them are prior to this in the book of Acts. The word is used previously in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. After Christ has ascended and everyone's in the upper room tarrying in Jerusalem as they had been told to do, and it says, "These all continued with one accord." They continued with hamathumadon in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. So everybody's there, men, women, the whole church, they're there and they're continuing with one accord, this singularity of passion and perspective and desire. And there they are together. And then it's stated again in chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together with hamathumadon, with one accord, in one place. This is, you start to get the picture, this is the state that they were existing in. This is just how they were. When they were together, they were with one accord. This is the opposite of disunity, of frustration with each other. You know, there they are waiting in the upper room. They're not kicking each other's shins. They're not saying, hey, you know, you're starting to stink. Why don't you go get some fresh air? No, they're together with one accord. There's a real expression of unity, so that when we come to the third expression of it, which is in our verse, chapter 2 and verse 46, they're continuing daily with one accord. So it's already told us twice that they're in one accord, and now they're continuing in it, even as they grow. They're continuing in this hamathumadon, this togetherness of passion, this harmonious existence as they're serving the Lord. In chapter 4 and verse 24, it says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Here it describes their prayer. Their prayer was from a singularity of perspective, a singularity of desire and passion, and wanting to see the Lord do something specific. And so their prayer was united. We see it in a negative sense. I do want to give us one negative sense where it's used, and that's in Acts chapter 7. In Acts 7, where Stephen is stoned, verse 57 says, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, hamathumadon. These were people who had a singularity of passion. One passion, one desire, make it stop. End this person. And so they stoned them to death. And they had that same perspective that the church is described as having, this unity of purpose and passion. Obviously, we don't want to have that negative passion and drive and work each other up into a fervor to do something so sinful. But as we serve the Lord together, continuing daily, it should be with one accord. It should be with that hamathumadon. If you're not a member of the church, you can't experience this. You're just not part of it. You may be around it. You may be present. There were a lot of other people present in the temple, but they weren't a part of the church at Jerusalem. They weren't a part of that group. They had not been added to it. They had not been set as members in that body. And therefore, while they could observe it and to some extent sense it perhaps or participate in some of the externals of it, they didn't have the internal connectedness to it that the members had. And it's God's desire that unity of this type would be achieved in His church. And hamathumadon is achieved through serving, pleasing, and edifying each other and not ourselves. I think this is important to see. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. And we're coming to a close. I know we've gone over today, and I apologize, but I know that the Lord wants us to hear these things. Romans 15, this word is used again. He says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind, with hamathumadon, and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The context being here that the strong should bear the infirmities of the weak, that we ought not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbor for his good and edification, just as Christ did, and that when we do that, the result is we have this oneness of mind. That's the thing that's being driven after. So if we want to see unity, the way that unity is really going to happen is drop your desires and what you think should happen and how you feel about what's going on and how it affects you, and start looking at how can I serve others? How can I please others? How can I please the Lord? How can I edify my brother and sister in Christ? And when we do that, we will get to experience exactly what this church here in Acts was seeing. And the singleness of heart that came with it, that unity of purpose, produces a unity of motivation and emotion, or a singleness of heart. And lastly, our final point is that God is the one who adds to the church. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And by the way, we know that such as should be saved were also being baptized, because we've already been told that back in verse 41. But here we see that the Lord was adding to the church. And so three quick things. First, the Lord is the builder of the church. Jesus said that He would build His church, and He is the one who builds His church. And so that's very important, because when he builds the church, when he puts us in that body as a member of that body, it's important for us to realize that this is done by the Lord. This is done by the Master, by the one who's in charge, which means that obedience is what we ought to be participating in. Obey him, be where he puts us, be a part of what he has made us a part of, and not try to run or do our own thing. But secondly, the Lord adds believers to a church, which indicates an intentionalness and a purposefulness, which also is seen in the fact that he's building. There's intent there. He's building something up. So it's not haphazard. He's not just throwing people willy-nilly wherever he, sort of just closes his eyes and tosses us and there we land. But there's an intentionality there and a purpose in it. And that makes sense, because God is creative and God is all wise, and everything that he does has purpose and intent. So the Lord adds to the church, and that the church is the place that God intends for every believer to be. And he adds us to the church. And so the question very naturally for us in our final point of application here is this: if you've been saved, have you joined the church that God wants you to be a part of? Are you there? Have you actually joined it? Are you going back to what church membership is not, and you're sort of around, or you think that just because you've been saved, you're a part and you can come and go as you please? Well, I hope now we realize that being a member of a church is something that God does very intentionally. And he adds us to a specific body in a specific place. And he wants us to be baptized before he will add us there. And that in the context of that, we see not only the work of God get accomplished, but we get to participate in what God is doing in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,